Amen. So we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 2. And you might recall at the beginning of the chapter, I think it was verse 3, kind of a famous statement there. He said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" You know, we use that term "so" kind of to emphasize, you know, and it's kind of like when we say, "For God so loved the world." You know, literally it has the idea "in this manner, he so loved us that he gave his only begotten son." But also it, you know, in our, at least in English to us, it carries an idea that he so loved us. You know, we're, it's like I say, sometimes I'm so looking forward, to church. And when we think about the salvation we have, it's so great, such a great salvation. And how shall, you know, if God provided such a great salvation, it's important that we don't neglect that. Can you imagine if perhaps the most expensive, I'm just trying to think of an illustration off the top of my head, but can you imagine if, you know, if you went out of your way, planned something for somebody else, and you spent a lot of money and, you know, you really just did your best to do everything you could to make this thing very special. And then they turned their nose up at it and just neglected it, just wasn't interested in it. Can you imagine how that would make you feel? You know, you would feel devastated. You would feel dejected. And just think about the fact that Jesus did so much to bring to us salvation. And if there's anybody listening tonight, he doesn't say that you have to do anything but neglect. Neglect means you just don't do anything with it. You know, if you neglect something, that means you let it alone. You just let it sit there. And God has provided such a wonderful salvation. And what a shame when people neglect that salvation just to not receive it, the offer and all that Jesus has done. And tonight in the message, we're going to see how wonderful this salvation is. We're going to see how great a salvation the Lord has given to us. I said that this is part two of why Jesus came. So let's just review for just a quick moment why he came, our first point, which was he came to restore us. You know, we've lost something. Man has fallen. I don't know a better term. We're a fallen people. But God's, the Lord Jesus, God sent his son to die and to restore to us his original intention. Look at verse number 5 again. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." And you might recall last time we went to back to the Psalms, and we saw the setting here where this was a Psalm of David. And he said, "When I considered the heavens and the stars and all of the creation in the universe, and it made me to, you know, made David to say, when I considered all of that," he said, "what am I? Who am I that you should consider me? What is man that thou considerest him? You made him a little lower than the angels." And yet God created man to have dominion. He said he put all things under him. And, you know, man was to have dominion, that all creation was to be in subjection to man. God created, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it for his glory. But I think also, I can't help but think that, you know, when I live in such a beautiful place, and I look at the mountains, and I look at the even this beautiful blue sky, and the trees, and the flowers, and all these things, I can't help but think, you know, the Lord, he fashioned such beauty into creation that I believe he did a lot of that just for our pleasure. I mean, when I think about it, you know, why did he make all the things that he made so wonderfully? And again, it shows, it declares the glory of God. But certainly, I have to think that God did it for us, you know? God was so gracious. God was so loving. God wanted to display his pleasures, his desire to, you know, make things that men would enjoy. When I say men, of course, I mean man and woman. That mankind would enjoy and would you know, we enjoy so much that's created around us. And God intended that. Even the animals, really, you know, he put them in subjection to man. And we get pleasure. We get, of course, food. We get many things. But they were created for his glory and for our benefit. But in the fall, of course, we lost something. We lost so much. You know, we talked about how now under the curse that the whole creation groans. And man is no longer, you know, the earth is not subject to man, but man is many times subject to the earth. And we scratch out, we by the sweat of our brow have to, with labor, intense labor, work out a living in this world. And so many things, you know, death and sickness and disease and pandemics and all of these things. You know, now, I mean, this is illustrated so well with us right now. We're incarcerated with this pandemic of nature that, you know, has come upon the entire world. But we saw last time that in the world to come, Christ is going to restore. He's going to restore back to man, not subject to the angels, but subject to him and to us, and we will rule and reign with him. He as the King of Kings, and we as kings under him. So he came to restore us. And then tonight we're going to see that he came to reinstate us. And I want to pick up verse number, we stopped at verse 8. Let's read that one too. It says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And so tonight, the first point that we have in tonight, which is really point number two of our whole series, our whole lesson, is that he came not only to restore us, but he came to reinstate us. And part of what, you know, probably the most significant thing that we lost in the fall was our relationship with God. You know, as Adam walked with God and had that intimate and close and unhindered fellowship with God without sin, that was lost. But Jesus came to reinstate our fellowship. And so there's several things we see about the Lord in here I'll point out as we go along. First of all, you know, he talks about in verse 9 that we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now you remember that he was saying earlier that Jesus is greater than the angels, that angels worship him, that he was higher than the angels, and therefore the only thing higher than angels was God. And Jesus is indeed God. But he, for a time, was made lower than the angels. And maybe, you know, even the Jews might have had some questions in their mind. You say, well, you know, you're saying that Jesus is greater and greater than the angels, but he was a man. And the writer, the author, is pointing out that, yes, for a little time, Jesus humbled himself. Imagine that. The one who created the angels and made them ministering spirits. He who created them became a man even lower than the angels. In what sense is man lower than the angels? Well, I just asked that question without giving it much thought ahead of time, but I can just think of the fact that, you know, man we are limited in many ways that the angels are not, right? Angels can travel through the heavens. Angels change forms. Angels, we see in the Bible, they have access right unto the throne of God, the holy angels. And, there's many things that we could say that man is lower than the angels. Jesus became not only lower than the angels, but every time I think about that, I've always thought, he became really the lowest of men in the sense that, think about his humble birth. Think about his humility. He humbled himself to a degree that's even below a standard of living that we live. His condescension, his humility went so far. He who is God of heaven and earth. And part of why we have so great a salvation. Well, not part of why, but it's there's so many aspects of it. But the biggest, the reason is because Jesus became a man. And he humbled himself. And he became our substitute. This is the thing I want you to think about, first of all, is that you notice in verse 9, he became lower than the angels, which is just to simply to say he became a man. He became one with us. He came unto his own, the Word who was God, the Word was with God, he was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on himself humanity. In every way, he was a man. He was completely human. And yet, at the same time, he was always and can ever be anything but God because he is God. That's that kind of mind-boggling, whatever that word is, where he has that two natures. He's human and divine, the God-man. But he became a man. Why? It says, for the suffering of death. And then at the end of the verse, that he might, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, he became one of us because he had to become our substitute. To be a substitute for a man, he had to become a man, and he had to be a perfect man. And there's only one perfect man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says in Ezekiel 18 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He became a man so that he could die. God doesn't die. But he took on a body to die. We know in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus became our substitute. That's one of the wonderful doctrines of salvation, is the substitutionary death of Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, those sacrifices represented what Jesus would one day do. You can think about the Levitical offerings and sacrifices, but I think about Abraham. Remember how Abraham was going up on the mount to offer up his son Isaac? And Isaac said to his dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, all this, but where is the lamb? And he said, God shall provide himself a lamb. And then, without going through that whole story, you remember there was a ram caught in the thicket. And rather than sacrificing Isaac, this ram became the offering. He became the substitute. And Jesus is our substitute to die in our place. There's so many verses on that. I'll just give you a little sample. Remember in Isaiah 53, verse 6, I know I've assigned that as a memory verse a couple of times over the years. It simply says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him, who's the him? On Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We were the ones astray, but God laid our iniquity on him, and he substitutionarily paid the price of our sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. We are dead because he died our death. And in him, we died. He was our substitute, but when we become one with Christ, we are in Christ, his death is applied to us. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so, another wonderful aspect of our wonderful salvation is that Jesus was our substitute. You know, he said that, remember back in when we were learning verses in John chapter 10, he said he was the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Notice how it says he tasted death for who? For every man. It says there at the end of verse 9, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Some people like to qualify that every man, but it just simply says every man. He tasted death. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I don't see it, and all the commentators agree that it wasn't that he just, you know, sampled it. Like when we think about, we taste something, did you taste that salad? Did you taste that that dish? Kind of has the idea we just simply sample some things. But in the scripture, when he talks about tasting death, he's talking about really, you know, he drank that cup, as he says in the Gospels. He drank it to the full. He drank the dregs. He emptied it all out. In other words, when he tasted death, he tasted all of it. Everything that man experiences in death, Jesus experienced. Everything, really, in a sense that he was tasting death for the sinner, he was dying the sinner's death, he tasted really not just the physical death, but really all of the what death means to the sinner, the punishment, the wrath, the judgment of God upon sinners. Jesus took all of that upon himself. Why? So that you and I then wouldn't have to drink that cup. We wouldn't have to eat that, taste that, because he did it for us. He tasted death for every man. As I said, you know, some like to qualify, some want to narrow his death, but it was for every man. Everyone who would receive him benefits from it. But it's sufficient for everyone. Some ancient writer said this, and I really like what he said. He says, "So precious is the shedding of Christ's blood for the unjust, that if the whole universe of captives would believe in the Redeemer, no chain of the devil could hold him." You see, the blood of Christ is sufficient for every sinner and every sin. And so, that's just wonderful news, my friends, that yes, the wages of sin is death. A wage is what you earn. It's what you deserve. If you work, if you do your job, you put in the hours, you deserve to be paid your wages. And if we got what we deserved, we would die, not only physically, but in Revelation chapter 20, he talks about a second death. And the second death is described there, those who are cast into the lake of fire. That's what the wages of sin is. It's not only the physical death that we die our bodies, but it's that separation from God for all eternity. But in those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus bore all of that, which is a miraculous thing, but he did. He took it all, and when he said it was finished, he accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And so he was our substitute. And then he was crowned with glory and honor, given a name above every name. In verse 10, it says, for it became him. That word become, I mentioned it this morning, it means befitting or fitting. It's consistent with his character. It's consistent with who God is. It was right. It was right that he should do this. Some would say that God was wrong in crucifying his son. But that's not true. It was becoming. It was fitting. It was right. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He created everything. They were created by him and for him. It became him in bringing many sons into glory, or unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an amazing scripture. But first of all, let's just think about it, that it was fitting. As I say, it was consistent with the wisdom of God. God in his wisdom saw that man would fall, that man would need redemption. And what man could never figure out how to remedy, what no angel could do, God before the foundation of the world already knew the answer to the problem. And so it was fitting with his wisdom. It was consistent with his holiness. That he could be just and the justifier of those who sin. Because his holiness, the demands of his holiness upon sin were carried out on Jesus. And so it was fitting. So that he by God's wisdom and wonderful plan, he knew that sin had to be paid for, and sin carried a punishment that could not be overlooked. It could not be just lightly passed over. It had to be dealt with, but God came up with, it's funny to say it that way, but God devised the means that he would still be holy, still be just, and yet justify the ungodly. He showed his hatred for sin when he judged Christ on the cross. It was consistent with his power. There was a great display of God's power in that he died and rose again. It was certainly consistent with his grace. That's why it says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And then we read that last phrase there in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation. He's the captain. That word captain has the meaning of kind of the same ideas as pioneer or author. Or remember how he says later in Hebrews, he's the author and finisher of our faith. It kind of has the idea of one who, like, you know, you think about a captain. When I read some of the descriptions and the commentaries, it made me think of, like, the captain of a wagon train or something, you know, because it has that idea of blazing a trail, making a way in which others could follow. And Jesus is the way. He is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, but he made a way. There was no way for man to be reconciled with God apart from Christ. There's no way for man to enter into heaven. No man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said, but by me. So there was no way. You know, it wasn't that Jesus or God said, you know, here I am over here, here's a map, you know, figure out how to get there. No. Jesus, he is the way. He made the way. And now all who, it's like the one other picture I kind of get when I read all these things is like Jesus just takes us by the hand. All who will believe in him and take him by the hand, he leads them, because that's the way that captain, he's not there driving them or pushing them, he's leading them. And he will lead us into heaven because he's made that way for us. So we see Jesus is our substitute. I found another old quote in one of my old books from my Bible college days. And I had forgotten this one, but it's such a beautiful statement. It says this, I don't even, doesn't have a name attached, but it says, Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Upon another's death, another's life, I risk my soul eternally. Think about that for a moment. That's what every believer has done. I'm risking my soul. In other words, I'm placing my eternal destiny not in the life that I've lived, but in the life Jesus lived. Not in the death that I die, but in the death He died. That's where I'm hoping in. Is that what you're hoping in? Is your hope of eternal salvation, is your faith in your life, the life that you live, that maybe if you live well enough, you can get to heaven? I hope that's not the case. Because, you see, we'll see in a moment that it's not in our righteousness, it's in His righteousness. Our death, we could only be for eternity paying for our sins in hell. But He died, and His death is sufficient. His blood is able to cleanse us. And that brings us to the second thing we see, and is that He's not only our substitute, but He's our sanctifier. Look at verse number 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's first of all think about sanctification. That's another wonderful word. So many words in salvation. There's the word justification. We have been justified, and we talked about that, made righteous in God. And sanctified is made holy. We have been made holy. Now, it's hard for us to, you know, if somebody asked you, are you holy? You'd say, no, I'm not holy. But yet you are. Now, I know we're not holy completely in our practice. But in Jesus, we are holy. We are sanctified. That's why He can call every believer a saint. You know, there's churches that teach you have to die and then somehow be declared a saint. But God declared you a saint the day He saved you. Saint means holy one. And we're sanctified. Positionally, we're sanctified the moment we're saved. Look for a moment to chapter 10 of Hebrews. There's two verses here that are just tremendous, tremendous, tremendous truth. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified. Notice what this says here. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And not only did his offering was once for all, but when we get sanctified, we are made holy in Christ once for all. I'm already holy. I'm already justified. Justification is God declares me to be righteous. Even though in my practice, I know I'm not. But in my position in Christ, I already am. Look at verse number 14. He says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Friend, if you've been saved, you've been perfected forever. You've been sanctified. Now, I understand that when you read about sanctification in the Scriptures and you read it, doctrinal statements and so on, they talk about positional sanctification. That's what happened when you got saved. Again, we are given His righteousness on our account. That happens the moment we get saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he tells the Corinthians this. He says, after he mentions a bunch of sinful behaviors, he said, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you remember the Corinthian church? We read about some things in the Corinthian church and we say, wow, those guys don't seem very sanctified. But in Christ they are, and they were. and they still are. But, you know, even as Paul wrote to them, and even though they had problems, and some very serious problems, they were called saints, and they were sanctified, because it's by the blood of Christ, it's the righteousness of Christ. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, he said, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We know that one of my very favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Lord says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, I never add to the scriptures, you know, in the sense of, you know, I never want to add anything to it, but just for sake of kind of making a point or just thinking about something, when I read that verse in my mind, I think this. It says, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin," right? And it wasn't us that knew no sin, it was Jesus. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be," and here's where I had a little bit, "that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness, might be made the righteousness of God in him." I hope that didn't confuse you there, but think about that. Jesus had no sin, but he became sin. We had no righteousness, but he put his righteousness on our account. That's called imputed righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so the sanctifier, Jesus sanctifies us. He makes us holy once for all. We are forever sanctified in Christ. And then it tells us that we, the sanctifier and the sanctified ones, are one. At the end of verse 11, it says that he that sanctifieth and they that who are sanctified are one. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." It just gets better. And every verse we go through, it just gets better. All this when our salvation is kind of laid out there. He was our substitute. He died and tasted death for every man. He then, you know, became our sanctifier. And he made us holy in position. And he is in the process of making us holy in practice. That's what the Christian growth is. It's ever trying to make our practice match our position. And it says that he's, you know, in doing that, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because we become one with him, and we have the same Father, and we are brethren. Now that's, you know, we would again say, "Whoa, I'm not holy, and I'm certainly not on the level of Jesus." And no, we're not. He's deity. We are not. We never will be. But yet he became man. And he sanctified us, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that an amazing thing? It really is amazing when you think about this. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been ashamed of Jesus? Now, be honest with yourself for a moment. Have you ever been ashamed? Ever been like Peter, who when they said to Peter, "You know, you are one of his disciples," he denied it. Now, you maybe never have verbally denied it, but have you ever been ashamed to acknowledge it? I have to say I have. More than once. I've felt ashamed to be identified with Christ. That's a terrible thing, but it's true. And here's the thing. Jesus has never been ashamed of calling me his child or his brethren. Now, who has right to be ashamed of who? There's no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. There's every reason to be ashamed of me. But yet he's not ashamed. He is our sanctifier. I thought of a scripture. This kind of struck me one time when I was reading about Abraham. I'll just give you this quickly. But in chapter 20 of Genesis, Abraham, a couple of times, you remember, they went to another kingdom, and he said to Sarah, "Tell everyone you're my sister, not my wife." Lest, he was killed because his wife was beautiful, and someone, in that wicked society might just take her and kill Abraham. And so he said, "She's my sister." This time it was with a king. If I remember right, his name was Abimelech, or I think that's right. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 20, and in that, he had taken Sarah and brought her into the castle, and I think his intention was to marry her. He thought she was the sister. He didn't know. And God said to him in a dream that night that he was not to touch her, that she was the wife of another man. And God said to Abimelech, if that's the right name, he said, "For don't touch her. She's another man's wife." And then he says in verse 20, "For he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee." And when I read that, I always thought, here is the Lord saying to this man, this king, don't touch his wife because he is a prophet of mine. And now think about the circumstances. And I thought about that. I thought, I bet it was almost, the Lord was almost ashamed to say, this man who lied to you, this man who, deceived you, well, he's one of my prophets. I mean, isn't that something, that the Lord had to own such a guy as that? And yet God has to own us and said, no, I know it doesn't look like it sometimes, but he is my child. And Jesus said, they're my brethren. Well, we got to speed up to get down to the end. So look at verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So he is our sanctifier. He is our Savior. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Jesus defeated all of that. But we have to go because our time is done. It says in verse 15, "And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." We saw that he restores us, he reinstates us, and the last thing was he reassures us. And we don't have time to draw that out, but just notice at the very end, he says that, when we are tempted, it says in verse 17, "It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." He's merciful because he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When we are tempted, he understands that. He himself is able to succor us because he suffered temptation. Now, he was tempted in all points we are without sin. We know that. But he's able to, as a sympathetic high priest, as one who he knows, he's been there. You know, think about that. So many people have a concept of God as some cosmic, you know, force, some aloof being that really isn't interested in man, that has no connection with us, that we can't really have any real meaningful relationship with. But that's not true. Jesus, you know, he lived, he felt, he knows, and he loves us. And so when we pray, you know, when you read the Psalms and you hear David pouring out things from the depths of his heart, he knows that he can do that because he knows God is, he understands us. And that's, you know, that's one of the most incredible things about being a Christian in my heart and mind, is that that relationship that I know when I go to the Lord, and I can bear everything, hiding nothing, holding nothing back out of my heart. And really it's in vain that we try to hide things, that we try to pretend to God that that's not there, or we didn't think that, or we don't feel that way, because he knows already. And he knows, but he still loves us. And he's a sympathetic high priest. He understands it completely. He's been there. Now, he never sinned, but, you know, he's felt all of those emotions. He understands us. He knows us so intimately. And so, you know, I hope tonight I've tried to move along and get through, because I wanted to cover this territory tonight. We can move into chapter 3 next time. But I hope you see what a great salvation we have in Christ. I've given you so much that really, I mean, you almost have to go back and take the notes and look over those points and think about them again, because they're so deep. I mean, to think about justification and sanctification, those things are, you could study them for weeks. But I want you to know how wonderful of a salvation, a complete salvation, an eternal salvation, and what a Savior we have. Truly wonderful, wonderful Savior. Well, let's have prayer together.